And so our story of the life of David and Saul continues. We begin in chapter 26, the first few verses I call treachery in the story. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakalah, which is to the east of Jehishman?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jehishman. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. The Ziphites came to Saul and reported to him that David is back in our territory. In fact, Saul, he's back in a place that he used to be a couple of years ago. And we don't see it by reading the text of the Bible, but did you know that as we go through these chapters, this covers a period of time that David ran from Saul for almost 10 years. He ran for quite a bit of time. And so the Ziphites come and they say, "Saul, he's back in our territory. He's over there about 15 miles southwest of Hebron, overlooking the desert and the Red Sea. Or the Dead Sea, excuse me." Now, these Ziphites were from the tribe of Judah. That was David's tribe. You'd think they'd be a little bit loyal to David. They were kinsmen. Nah, they wanted to get in good with the king. So they reported to the king, "King, remember, we're telling you, we're on your side, buddy. Go, King Saul." So they reported to Saul, and of all things, Saul forgot all about the fact that just a while ago, David had spared his life. And Saul got his 3,000 commandos, his best troops, and he heads out into the southern Judean part near the Dead Sea hunting for David. David had his own spies. David found out that Saul was coming. And so I'm sure David thought to himself, "Oh man, here we go again. Here we go again. When will this guy stop trying to kill me?" Saul's battle group came into the territory and they camped. It says they camped on the hill of Hakalah there, right there in the wilderness. And I'm sure that Saul was confident that this time we're going to finish the job. We're going to get David. We're going to tear up his militia. We're going to end this threat to my kingdom once and for all. And I'm sure his 3,000 best troops were all confident they can take over. Why? David only has 600 men. We got 3,000. We're experienced warriors. We're going to take care of them. So they made their camp. They ate their supper. They made their campfires. And they sat down to rest with confidence that tomorrow they were going to finish this. They were going to kill these traitors. That's how they saw David and his militia. They're going to kill these treasures, these traitors. And then at last, King Saul will be happy. And he won't be calling us up to go out on all these missions again and again chasing David's militia. We're tired of this cat and mouse game. Let's get it over with. And so we come in the story to what I call audacity in the story. Verses 5 through 8. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. There lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I'll not have to strike him twice." David rose up, traveled to another hill where he could see where Saul was encamped on a further hill. Apparently, David's on a high enough hill he can look down at the encampment, and from that vantage point, he saw how the camp was organized, and he could see Saul's tent. The royal colors of that tent shone in the evening sun. The king's tent was in the middle of the camp. He was literally surrounded by all of his troops. The general of his army, Abner, who was Saul's cousin, was staying right beside him. Abner's job was to protect the king on this expedition, He and his men intended to do exactly that. Saul is in the middle of the camp. There are 3,000 soldiers encamped around him like a circle. Nobody in their right mind is going to try to go into that camp. That would be stupid. That would be insane. That would be audacious. That's exactly what David did. David called two of his closest aides together. One was a Gentile who had joined in with David's militia. And the other, of all things, was his nephew, a young man who was apparently the son of one of David's older brothers. And David asked both of these guys an amazing question. He says, "Fellas, who will go down with me into the middle of Saul's camp?" And I'm sure that question stunned them. And they probably thought, "David, have you seen the soldiers that are around that camp? This espionage mission is a suicide mission." They probably just stared for a moment. But then the teenager, I'm assuming he was about 19, 20 years old, the young man spoke up. Now maybe he was just young and naive, or maybe he really was brave. But he said, "I'll go, Uncle. You count me in. I'm with you." And so, after the sun set, darkness took over. The enemies began to settle down for the night. That's exactly what they did. Abishai and David began to sneak into the camp of Saul. Now, over the many months and years, Saul's army, had been on the hunt for David's militia. They'd been chasing this militia around. They already outnumbered David's militia. This time they outnumbered them 3-1. Every time they'd gotten near the militia, somehow that militia had escaped. So they weren't expecting any kind of attack. And I imagine that as they set their camp, they weren't all that concerned about surprise attack. I'm sure they posted some guards. Maybe they didn't post a lot. You know, it wouldn't matter how many they posted because God was about to do something special. David and his nephew crept into that camp. They probably tiptoed past some sleeping guards. 3,000 men are around them. They tiptoed into where they could get in the middle of that camp where Saul's tent was there, his color, royal colors on the tent. Quietly, they snuck inside the tent. Nobody's woken up to see him yet. And there they see Saul lying on the ground and his cousin Abner lying nearby in that royal tent. Saul's on his royal cot. He's got his spear stuck in the ground right by his head so he can grab it at a moment's notice. And he's sound asleep and snoring. I know something about snoring. My wife kicked me out of the bedroom years ago because of snoring. He's snoring. He's out. And there's Abner, the general of the army. He's out. He's snoring too. And Abishai looks and says, "Man, David, this is perfect opportunity. We can get him." Look again at verse 8. Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I don't have to do it twice, Uncle. I'd get him once. I'll do it." David looked at that spear. Last time he saw that spear, it was flying by his head. Saul had taken that spear some years ago, and when David was playing his harp trying to soothe Saul down, you remember the story? Saul got that spear and threw it at David. And he ducked it and went right by his head. David knew something about that spear. And he knew something about Saul. Saul has broken his promise. He promised me that I would be free of harm. He promised me. I showed him the piece of royal cloth that I cut off of it, of his robe. And he said he'd leave me alone. He promised he'd do that, and he's broken his word. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I've got a perfect opportunity to get him. That's exactly what Abishai's saying. Abishai's saying, "Uncle, take this action. And Uncle, you don't have to do it. You just let me do it. Let me grab that spear, and I'll do it. I won't take him one time, Uncle. I'm a young man. I'll stab him right in the heart, and it'll be over with." I bet David was tempted for a second. I'm sure he was tempted. He's been running from Saul and Saul's army for months, a few years. And here, his nephew says, "I'll take care of it. You don't have to be the one to kill him. I'll do it." All you got to do, Uncle, just nod. Just nod. I'm grabbing this spear. We're going to kill him. We'll sneak out of here. before Abner can do anything, it'll be over with. I bet he was tempted. There was that spear. There was Saul. But David hesitated. And then he spoke to his nephew. Look at verses 9 through 12. I call majesty in the story. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. David spoke softly back to his nephew, but his words were plain. "Don't kill him, Abishai. He's still the Lord's anointed. God will take care of him." You see, David had learned this lesson in the episode with Nabal, that God will take care of vengeance. And David goes on to say, in essence, he'll either die from poor health, or he'll die from old age, or God will allow him to die in battle, but God will deal with him. We don't touch him. He's still the Lord's anointed. Well, the royal king is in that tent, but the only one showing any majesty was David. I'll bet Abishai, the young man, kind of looked disappointed. He probably thought, if we're not going to kill Saul, why the heck do we come here? Why do we sneak by thousands of men, come into this tent, and have an opportunity to get rid of our threat? Why did we come here if we're not going to get him? But his uncle said, "Abishai, grab the sword, get a jar of water over there. Let's go." And so that's what he did. Young man grabbed the sword, picked it up, handed it to David, got the water jug, and then they began to sneak their way out across all of those soldiers again. And they didn't know it, but God had caused those soldiers to go into a deep sleep. I mean a deep sleep. The Hebrew word that's used to describe the sleep here is the same word that's used of when God put Adam to sleep to take a rib out of Adam and create Eve. It's the same word. These guys were out. God saw up to that. Well, they made their way out of the camp, across the terrain, up the hill where they originally were. David and his helper, Abishai, they waited. They stood there and waited, or they knelt down and waited. They're waiting for sunrise, because when the sun rises, Saul's going to have a surprise. And that's where we continue the story, starting in verse 13. I call mockery in the story. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you that calls to the king?" David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and a jar of water that was at his head." As the dawn came, the sun began to rise, the men in the encampment began to stir. And as they began to stir, looking for breakfast, David starts hollering at them. He hollers to the army, he hollers to King Saul, he hollers to Abner. His voice carried across the terrain, and everybody turned and looked. They're trying to see, who is this guy yelling at us in the morning? I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning, I don't want the first thing to happen to somebody yell at me. And so there's David yelling across the terrain. And Abner hears his name, and so he hollers back, "Who is this? What do you want?" David replies with a tone of mockery. He mocks him, "Abner! Aren't you a man? Hey, man, you think you're so tough? You think you're the greatest warrior in Israel? Did you know that while you slept, somebody came in to kill the king, and you slept through the whole thing? You worthless, worthless person, you. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. I'm sure that got Abner upset. I'm sure he got riled up. And he hollered back, who are you again? David hollered a little bit more. And he said, look, Abner, look at where Saul was sleeping. Do you see his spear? Do you see his water jug? I got him, Abner. Here they are. Abner glanced inside Saul's tent. Saul was beginning to stir. By now, he'd heard something of the commotion. The spear is missing, and the water jug is missing. And all the soldiers who are hearing all this commotion, they're wondering, what's this guy over there doing with the king's spear? Saul's beginning to wake up, stirring, and he looks around. He didn't see his spear. Abner, where'd my spear go? And he begins to walk out of the tent. This is not a good look for Abner. He's in trouble. So we continue the story. I call it entreaty in the story, verses 17 and following. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, David speaking, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they've driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Saul, who heard the commotion, comes out of the tent, hears David hollering, and he recognizes David's voice. But he can't believe it. He said, David, is that really you? Is that you hollering at me? Hollering at my army? You know we're here to get you, and you're hollering at us. David shot back, yes, king, it's me. What wrong have I done that you're chasing me like this? If I've sinned against God, I'll make a peace offering. If God is punishing me by using you to do that, I'll make a peace offering with God. I'll straighten things out. But if men are lying about me and telling you that I'm a traitor, telling you that I'm in trouble, telling you that I should be eliminated, may they be cursed by the Lord because they're telling you lies. Your people are chasing me. I may have to leave the land of Israel. I don't want to leave the land of Israel. That's what meant by the heritage of the Lord. I don't want to leave the land of our God, the land of our father's promise. Then he goes on and says, besides, why are you chasing me? Why are you spending all this money and all these resources chasing me like this? It's like a person chasing a single flea. It's a waste of time. It's like somebody going out chasing one bird in the mountain, a partridge, which, by the way, hops a lot, my understanding. Partridges don't fly a lot. They just sort of hop, and they fly a little bit and hop somewhere else. It's like somebody chasing, that's hard to catch a partridge, and you're wasting time. Why are you doing all this? I'm no threat to you. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing. David stood on that hilltop making his emotional appeal. He was holding Saul's spear in his hand. You know, Saul loved that spear. I mean, that was special. That spear showed that he was a warrior and showed that he was a king. He loved that spear. And Saul remembered that last night I stuck that spear right down the ground by my head, and now this guy's got it over there. And he could have used it against me. He could have killed me with that. Saul is stunned. And then he's ashamed. We continue the story I call dishonesty in the story. Verses 21 and following. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I'll no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. May he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Once again, Saul was convicted that he had been wrong about David. He was treating David like a vicious enemy, when in fact David had shown him mercies. David had shown loyalty. David had spared his life when it would have been very easy to take it. Now David spared his life twice. Saul recognized he had messed up, and he made a presentation of repentance. He offered to allow David to return with him to the capital, go back into his royal duties, be free from harm. But David wasn't trusting Saul. He wasn't trusting Saul's latest change of mind. David knew Saul's erratic and paranoid behavior. After each episode of so-called repentance, Saul would revert back to his hatred. His offer of clemency was dishonest. And so David wasn't about to go anywhere with him. David did make a further appeal. He appealed to God. He knew that it was God who had kept him alive, God who was showing him mercy. And he appealed to the Lord to keep doing that. You know, we have a psalm, and we're reading through psalms that apply to David's life in here. Look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. I'm just reading part of the psalm. Here's the inscription: "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies." And from the hand of who? From the hand of Saul. And he writes these things: "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies." David had been saved many times, and he knew the power of God to do it. Saul once again admitted to David that, "Yeah, David, I can see that God is with you. You're a great man, and you're going to do great things." Then Saul ordered his troops to retire to the capital. David said, "Saul, if you want your spear back, send one of your guys to come get it. I'm keeping a water jug. We need water in the desert, but you can have your spear back. I'm not going to bring it to you, Saul. I'm not going to return with you. You just get one of you guys over here and they can have it. Bring it back to you." Well, that's what took place. And then Saul ordered his troops to break camp, prepare to go home. This mission's over. David saw this and then returned to his hideout. He returned to his men and to their families. Once more, an effort by Saul to kill David had come to an end. And the crisis was over again, at least for a time. You know, David had made the right choice in Saul's tent. The king was twice spared. That was a righteous action. David certainly didn't respect the man who wore the crown, but he respected the crown. And he honored the God who gave it. Yet as it stood, David and his men are still in the wilderness. David is learning about being gracious to other people, even to his enemies. He's being molded through all these experiences by the sovereignty of God. He'd have other lessons to learn. His time is not over yet. There'll be ups and downs, highs and lows in his life. But he was coming along. And that's where we end this story for today. But what are we to make of it? How are we to apply it? You know, I've always told you that in a sermon, there's the what, Then there's the so what. There's the message and there's the application. Well, let me just point out one thing. Let's look again at verse 24. When David is speaking to Saul, and he says, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord." You know, David made a plea that God would treat him as he had just treated Saul. He had just treated Saul with mercy. And David said, "May God treat me that way." You know, many times we pray and we want mercy for ourselves and judgment for others. "Lord, give you mercy and seek that guy. Seek that lady. They've been mean to me. They've been ugly to me. They did me wrong. Get them, God." And yet I'm reminded of one line in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave is a model prayer for believers. We say it without thinking about it. Here's the line. "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do you know you're asking God to treat you like you've treated other people? "God, treat me like I've treated others." I don't know if I want to say that prayer. I don't always treat other people too good. I can be more honest and say, "God, forgive me my debts and help me forgive other people." But you know, it matters to God how we treat other people. Now, I've told you, in our little theology classes I've given over the years, there are two kinds of forgiveness with God. In terms of believers and God, there are two types of forgiveness. There's, first of all, judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is we come to Christ. We ask Jesus into our heart, and we are saved from God's judgment as a judge. Jesus took all of our sins, the consequences of those sins, on himself. And when we ask Jesus into our heart, God the judge is satisfied. God the judge is the blood of Jesus answers our sins. Justification, fancy concept. And we are forgiven, and we become God's children. And that's once for all. That's eternal. That's one time it's said, it's over with. In the sense of judicial forgiveness, I've already been forgiven for the sins I'll commit tomorrow. I've been forgiven for the sins I'll commit next week. I've been forgiven for the sins I'll commit the day before I die and the day that I die. That's the judicial forgiveness of God. That's what the power of the cross is. But then there's a different kind of forgiveness. You see, the judicial forgiveness speaks to relationship. There's a different kind of forgiveness. That's parental forgiveness. Parental forgiveness speaks to fellowship. Because when I sin and I break God's commandment, I disobey the Holy Spirit, I'm still God's child, but my fellowship with Him is broken. My fellowship is strained. Does that make sense? You know, when your kids do something wrong, they're still your kids. But the fellowship's broken for a time. Parental forgiveness. Now, Jesus gave what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. He gave the Lord's Prayer to believers. He gave the Lord's Prayer to followers, people who were following Him. It's a prayer for us. This forgiveness in that prayer speaks to fellowship with God the Father. One of my favorite scholars is William MacDonald, and he puts it this way, and I quote, "This refers to the parental forgiveness which is necessary for our fellowship with the Father to be maintained. If believers are unwilling to forgive those who wrong them, how can they expect to be in fellowship with the Father who has freely forgiven them for their wrongdoings?" You see, my judicial forgiveness is done, it's set. But my parental forgiveness wavers. It goes up and down. It depends on whether I'm obeying the Lord, whether I'm asking forgiveness when I know I've done something wrong, whether I turn to God, whether I'm obedient to the Holy Spirit. It fluctuates. As believers, to maintain fellowship with God, we must be willing to forgive other people. And that's hard because we want mercy for ourselves and judgment for others. That's hard. And sometimes the hurt is so bad and so deep that all we could do is say, "God, I can't stand that person. They were so ugly to me. They were so mean to me. God, I can't honestly say I'm willing to forgive them, but God, will you make me willing to be willing?" willing to be willing. God, help me forgive them. You know that God will do that. He will work in your heart to help you get reach a point where you can forgive them. You see, God wants His people to have good relationships. He doesn't want His people to struggle in life with anger and resentment. And forgiveness releases those things. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. David said, may God have mercy on me like I've shown mercy. It matters. So let us open our hearts for God to work within us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, God has spared us a lot more than twice. Let's bow for prayer.